Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
In today's podcast, Charles and I are going to discuss what may seem to be a broad topic. The topic is song lyrics, what they represent, and why they are important things to think through. Charles, you and I grew up in an era where records and record players were how we got our music other than listening to the radio. The advantage to buying a record was that you could listen to a song whenever you wanted to and didn't have to wait for it to be played on the radio. Do you remember 45s and 33 and a third records?
Oh, yes, and 78 RPM.
I mean, there had been records before, but in the era we grew up, the 60s, suddenly the music industry had a lot of things, not compared to today, but a lot of things for people to take part in. So past those records, the iterations developed that you had 8-tracks and you had cassettes and then you had CDs and then you had iPods, and now there are streaming services that, I don't know, cover every potential genre. No one is really ever without the opportunity to have music. And music is something that I suppose dates back from the very beginning. And a lot of times people separate the music, meaning the tune, from the lyrics. And you'll hear people say, I don't listen for the lyrics, I just listen for the tune or the beat. What do you think in terms of the importance of recognizing that lyrics affect a culture?
Well, it kind of goes back to what you just said a moment ago about the history of people having music or singing songs. So the lyrics of a song, like, for example, a national anthem, can mean a lot to a group of people who are identified with the sentiments of the lyrics. And that also shows, to some extent, in a globalist world such as we live in, the limits of that sort of thing. Something like the Star Spangled Banner probably won't mean as much to some folks nowadays as it would have in these United States 150 years ago. There's a sense in which these things are uniquely tied to the cultural milieu of the group of people or families of people that gave rise to the creation of the lyrics on a national scale. But, you know, on a personal level, people like their favorite songs, and these things can date back who knows how long. I think that the earliest examples of music with lyrics that we have in existence date back to the ancient Greek and Roman periods, and they were used, these songs and the words to them, maybe more like chants, for religious purposes. And that also is part, I think, of the familial identity of a group of people. As Henry Van Til said, culture is religion externalized. And I don't know of any religion that doesn't sing and doesn't have hymns and things like that. We actually did a podcast on this subject relating to Christmas hymns back several years ago.
Yes.
And that's another example where the words to songs, hymns, whatever, have relational meaning to the time in which they were written, and whether they continue depends on a number of factors. But the lyrics to songs have been the platform, the vehicle to express various ideas and sentiments, some of them total nonsense. For example, I'm sure you probably remember the famous pop rock song Inagata Da Vida by the Iron Butterfly. Well, you know, people speculated, what does that mean? You know, what is the meaning of Inagata Da Vida? And some said, oh, well, it's a code word for In the Garden of Eden. You know, and I remember reading an interview with the guy who wrote the song for that band, and he said, we were all high on LSD. We have no idea what it means.
You know? Right, right. So, you know, in looking at the history, and again, I don't propose that I can go back to the beginning of time, but, you know, tunes, music, the human voice, it seems a logical thing that aside from talking, singing would bring an extra degree of beauty to words. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. God communicates to us in words through his scripture. So words are probably the more important part of any song. And I know that the early Christians sang hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. As a matter of fact, Paul told them to do so. And where they got the text or the lyrics were right from scripture. So there are churches, I don't know that there are too many today, that talk about the only acceptable ways to sing as a congregation is psalms, because that would fall into the idea of you just stick with the scripture. And then there are others that will say, well, if it glorifies God, you can talk about, you know, the beauty of creation, etc. But I had occasion recently, I was in the car, my husband got us a subscription to Sirius XM Radio, and you could spend all day and all night for weeks and weeks with all the different channels and all the different styles of music. So I decided, well, let's do a little research here, and I'll listen to the lyrics of different decades, different genres and such. And I would have to say that today's music does anything other than act as uplifting. I don't know about you, but whether it's country music or rock music, somebody loves somebody who didn't love him back. Now he wishes he never knew him. As a matter of fact, I don't like you very much, but I love you. And it's like so confusing. And because of the way the music fits into the whole thing, it can play in your head. So how much of what it is we think has to do with the lyrics of songs that have catchy tunes?
Yeah, those are good examples. And I remember reading many years ago, it must have been sometime in the late 60s or mid-70s era, where the popular music of the youth culture of the day began to change in terms of the lyrics, not just simply the sound of the music. Because, you know, some of the earliest aspects of that were the folk music of the 60s with guys like Bob Dylan, Peter, Paul, and Mary, and others. And most of those songs were songs of hope, or you know, they expressed some hopeful idea. And in some cases, they were union organizing songs that were set to folk tunes. But they had sort of a purpose and a message to them. And some of that continued right on into the rock and roll, even psychedelic music of the 60s and 70s. And you listen to the words. But that's sort of when things began to change. Some of it was anti-Vietnam, pro-revolution music and lyrics. But then I remember somebody pointing out that there was some sort of boundary crossed, and it actually was connected, according to this person, with the type of drugs that people were taking at the time. They were saying, you know, drugs like, listeners, please understand, of course, we don't endorse any of this. This is simply a cultural observation, that people were smoking pot, taking LSD, whatever other things were, they didn't turn you into a zombie for the most part. But then people started taking Quaaludes and other things that in fact did turn you into a zombie. And I don't know if they were making a one-to-one connection, but that's when the music began to change. And I'm thinking specifically of a particular band that was popular in the early 70s. It was a man whose father was a Methodist minister who went by the name of Alice Cooper. Now, you listen to some of the lyrics of his song. One of his most popular songs was called Dead Babies. And you would have never heard something like that in 1967 or 68. But by the time the early 70s came on the scene, the music was darker, it was macabre, it was violent in different ways, and suicidal. So in some ways, you know, the lyrics can be reflective of the tone of a culture. And of course, all of this is blatantly humanistic. There have been some attempts, I remember, I don't know who wrote the song originally, but the Byrds made it popular, Jesus Is Just All Right With Me. I don't know if you remember that one. But
I do, I do.
Yeah, I mean, it was certainly not a Christian song in the sense that any Orthodox Christian, small o Orthodox, would understand.
I think music is a unifying thing. Even at the Last Supper, it says that they sang a hymn.
Right.
So I think when people are saying the same words to a tune together, there's a sense of corporateness. In a more secular realm, you go to a baseball game, the seventh inning stretch, people sing, Take Me Out to the Ball Game. So there is a power in doing things. And of course, congregational worship singing is something that unifies a people together. But every song has an object. There's the singer or the lyricist, but if you start singing it, you're sort of putting yourself in the position of the author of the song. And then an object as to who this is being sung to. So I was thinking, I looked back on not the folk music of the 60s, but folk music in general. It was usually singing about one's homeland, the beauty of the mountains, or whatever it is, something that tied someone to his roots. If you had to just venture, what is the unifying tone or the message in the lyrics of today, what would you say that is?
Andrea, I have no idea. Because I'm like you, although I don't have Sirius XM anymore, I have several CDs of the music that to me was the best ever made from the genre and era that we have just talked about. And of course, we will immediately be dismissed as stupid boomers who don't realize how great music is nowadays. You know, I find that a curious sentiment if it's expressed, because even my own children, who are obviously younger than me or you, they discovered the music of the 60s and 70s, and they listen to it all the time. Not exclusively, but they see something there that just is not present in modern music. Now, I have an older daughter who has a doctoral degree in music composition or musicology. And from what I've understood from her and others, a lot of modern music is what they call electronic music. It's AI generated. It's generated through various types of digital devices. So it serves a totally different purpose. Then there's another genre of music called house music, from the fact that people would gather for parties in people's homes and you'd have a DJ. You've seen these. I've never understood completely how this works, where they have this sort of big platform thing and they're moving the record back and forth and jiving behind this leaderboard thing or whatever it is.
Okay. But it speaks to the fact that there's something unifying people. And I found it interesting because I know people in their 30s who just love the Beatles. Mm-hmm. And So there happens to be a Beatles channel on Sirius XM. This is not an advertisement for Sirius XM, because most of the time I'm either listening to a podcast or audio book. But sometimes it's a short run and I don't want to get involved in something. But I started listening to the Beatles. Now, I grew up on the Beatles. We loved the Beatles. Everything was the Beatles, right? And then you listen to the lyrics, and it's the same way with those who grew up with the Beach Boys. It's not a very high view of women. It's not a very high view of lasting relationships. It's as good as long as it makes either one of us happy. And even then, we're not happy. We're not happy together. We're not happy apart. So I think a lot of the music with a beat in that era had a lot to do with despair or temporary love, because you can't make 500 songs about love and having divorced three or four times or never been married and figure that it really means what it says.
The Beatles, of course, were the vehicle for really the transformation of much English language speaking culture in the United States and Britain and other places. It's hard to overestimate the impact and influence that they have had and still have to some extent, as you indicated. I mentioned the progression of music across different patterns and formats in terms of lyrics and moving from hopeful and optimistic and poignant to dark and macabre. And to some extent, you see some of that just within the Beatles themselves. You had, you know, I Want to Hold Your Hand, and they were more about boy-girl relationships and that sort of thing. Then you had some that veered off into political commentary. But to my mind, and I think one of the examples of how the cultural ebb and flow influenced their music was George Harrison's song, Within You, Without You, which is just shot through with Hinduism. You know, he was a member of the Hare Krishna group. And if you listen to that song, it's just pure monism, Unitarian Hindu philosophy. Very catchy. It's played with a sitar, so it has that sort of mystical sound to it. But that influenced a lot of people. That also was around the same time that people were getting into transcendental meditation and all. So these things have a tremendous impact on people, and they express the culture of the time. One more thing. After I'd long since left college and was working, I worked at an advertising department in a daily newspaper. And we, at one point, had a new ad director hired. And he was a much younger man than the guy that hired me. And somebody commented, have you seen that plaque that this guy has on his above his door? He had this plaque above his door so that if you walked into his office, you didn't see it, but you saw it when you left. And it was one of these things that had been like needlepoint or stitched into like a fabric type thing. I forgot what you call that. But it was a lyrics from a song, and I don't remember if it was the Beatles or the Doobie Brothers. But the words on the plaque were, "What a fool believes, no wise man has the power to reason away."
Interesting.
Yeah, I think it was the Doobie Brothers. "What a Fool Believes," that was the name of the song.
Well, you were talking about George Harrison. John Lennon's song "Imagine."
Yes.
It became like you still see it coming up at various places. "Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell." I always tell people when they talk about how much they love that song, I said, I think John Lennon now knows. I don't think he has to imagine anything anymore. And based on his life, I'm not sure that eternity will be spent with Christ. But I think music drives a culture, and you can get people. It's a form of mass formation. If you can get people to say, oh, this is what I care about, this is what is important. And I think of a lot of the, I'll call them artists because that's the category they fall into, although it's hard to call it art, the songs young girls listen to, and it's all about somebody who's vengeful against a guy who dumped her and she hopes the worst for him, and they're bopping around singing it, and they're enculturating that into their being. And so is it a surprise that marriage is not high on a lot of people's agenda these days? Because after all, you better have something to fall back on, because he's not going to be true to you in the end.
I remember many years ago watching The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. Our younger audience, members of our audience, can Google that and figure out what I'm talking about. He had the actor and comedian Bob Newhart on his show. I don't know if Johnny Carson had a particular guest to whom would have been the source of this statement, but it had to do with country music. Now, please don't shoot the messenger here, country music fans. I'm just going to tell you what Bob Newhart said, but he made the observation. He said, well, you know, country music is really all one song. You got a thing in there about your dog dying, getting drunk, your wife leaving you, and you losing your job. That's like all the country music songs have all those themes. And it made me think of a current popular singer, probably the best known female pop singer in the world. And apparently, from what I understand, she sort of built her career on talking about boyfriends that she had bad relationships with.
Right.
So all these things find their way into the lyrics of music. But I just wanted to add one other thing. I did some research and I came across a couple of records. I don't mean physical records, but as in, you know, information records from the first century AD. This is from someplace in what would be modern day Turkey, ancient Greece. And it's one of the earliest preserved examples of the lyrics of an ancient song from that era in the first century AD, and the translations of the lyrics are these: "As long as you live, shine. Let nothing grieve you beyond measure, for life is short and time demands its toll." That has sort of Epicurean and Stoic elements in it, but that's a reflection of a worldview, of a life, a philosophy.
But you know what I think is interesting? I think there are a fair number of people, Christian people, who would say, well, you know, this is kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes, or people tend to read into songs, movies, whatever forms there are, their worldview. Mm-hmm. And what happens when you have a conflicting worldview, I think there's a tendency to want to, you know, syncretize, kind of like, well, I believe this and that, we can combine it together and it'll be something better. Because just hearing what you had to say, I can see people going, well, that's really wise, you know?
Yeah.
Make sure you're happy every single day. When you get out of the bed, make sure that, you know, you have a positive outlook. And so some songs have the positive outlook of, remember, the power of positive thinking? It depends on how you look at it. If you see it half full, if you see it half empty, that kind of thing. Since Cal Seddon and the work of R.J. Rushdoony has focused on capturing every area of life and thought into submission to Jesus Christ and his word, what would you say to somebody who's inclined to make music, produce music, write music? Do they all need to be hymns to have it be glorifying to God?
Well, I think it depends on how you define the word him. I think that they will either inevitably be glorifying to God or not, for however they are composed or whatever tune they are given. It reminds me of a line from the famous movie Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little's father says to him, you know, you can praise God by peeling a potato if you do it to his glory. Now, of course, that assumes some level of biblical truth. You're not a pagan doing something like that. I mean, I can think of songs that I would never want to have in a worship service that would be considered more popular Christian songs. I really like some of the late Keith Green's songs. But, you know, a lot of his stuff was quoting or setting to more popular tunes, the Psalms. And, of course, as many people know, the Psalms, the book of the Psalms, is the songbook of the Bible. And these are God's words. And some people even go so far as to say that's the only thing we should be singing in church. I think outside the church, you know, tunes and lyrics can be written. I mean, if you're a farmer, you write a song about your work as a farmer, or a mother may write songs about her children, but none of that is necessarily anti-God or anti-Christ. I think it can be done to God's glory. What do you think?
Well, you said something interesting, you know, in the church. So are you saying that when you get into the walls of the church, only certain music is the kind of music that should be sung? Because if we look at the church as the assembly of God, as the people who are called out, then wherever they are and whatever they sing and whatever they say, it should be for the glory of God. So I'm wondering about the distinction. I mean, would it be wrong for a farmer to sing it, write a song and sing it in a congregation about the harvest or asking God to end a drought? That goes back to the idea of who or what is the object of the song and who is it being sung to? We talked about country music and the guy's in despair. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to his dog who's still there? Is he talking to another guy at the bar? So I think that it's important to figure out that these things are words being addressed somewhere, not just somewhere out into the void.
I think we see some examples of the diversity of music and the purpose of songs in the Bible, where there were certain things that were sung. David danced before the Lord, these sort of things. Those things were somewhat different in terms of their purpose and use than temple worship. So I think those distinctions are important. I mentioned Keith Green. His takeoff on one of the Psalms, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I don't think I would object to that being sung in a church, although it's really more for it has a different flavor to it than traditional hymns and music. I think traditional music, as it goes back to the earliest days of the church, is very important because I see a continuity between the ministry of Christ's church from then to now. You know, one of my favorite hymns is "Holy God, We Praise Thy Name." The words to that song really date back to the 4th century and based on the Latin Te Deum. I think many of our churches are the poorer for not recognizing the deep, deep heritage that we have in the ancient music of the church, which is not to say that nothing more contemporary can be of any use. I remember I used to have this discussion with people with whom I had some disagreement, that I know that before he died, the late James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he wrote a number of hymns. And after he died, they produced a cassette. And I just said, if you want contemporary Christian music, get that and listen to it. It was written just 2 years ago, you know?
Right, and contemporary means now. It doesn't mean a genre. It just means that's what's being produced now.
And before I leave the subject of Dr. Boyce, I remember sitting under a message he was preaching at that church when I was in seminary. He made a statement. I don't remember exactly what led him to make it. There may have been just a hymn that was sung. There may have been a piano piece that was played. I don't know. But he made a comment that there was a period of time in American culture, and perhaps other cultures as well, where there was no television, there was no internet, obviously, and people would gather around a piano and sing together. Mm-hmm. And songs and music were written in such a way that that could be done. Now you have, in many churches, praise teams and praise bands, and I guess, a congregation. But the congregation is more a spectator than a participant in that, in my opinion.
So. Well, especially if you can't recognize a recognizable tune or a tune that can be repeated.
Right.
But it's interesting when you talk about what did people do before the radio, before the television, before and now whatever devices we all have, there were things that unified them. And there was more of a sense of community. And so, oh, I know that song. And people were actually taught how to sing. And I don't mean that you sit down at school and you learn notes, although I remember learning notes and learning how to read music and things like that. But the idea was that it was something everybody can do. Nowadays, you'll hear people saying, well, I can't sing. It's just like saying, I can't talk. Everybody can sing, but as soon as we now have the standard that you have to have the kind of voice that could be recorded or people would pay money to come and see, you've lost a very big dynamic of part of the human experience. People are always amazed when you listen to the sounds of whales or dolphins. It's a form of music. I mean, I don't know what it means to them, but I know that it's pleasant to the ears. And music gives us a very multi-sensory experience and such. And I think that we miss something when we don't get together to sing. Nowadays, most people get together to eat, which is fine, or they get together to go watch or listen to something else, but it becomes less and less participatory.
You know, at my church, and I think in many of the Reformed churches in the area where I live, we use a standard hymnal called the Trinity Hymnal and Psalter. It's probably just a few years ago, jointly by the OPC and the PCA, but there are a lot of churches not in those denominations that use it. And I think you'll find these hymns and other hymnals as well. But there's a popular song, a hymn, I should say, that's sung around Thanksgiving time. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He hastens and chastens his will to make known. Now, the tune of that song is an old Netherlands Dutch tune. It usually says so at the bottom of the song in just about every hymnal. It's a song, a hymn that I've been familiar with almost since my earliest years. In the Methodist church that I grew up in, we sang that. But in God's providence, I married into a Dutch family over 40 years ago. I have a little bit different sense of the significance of just the sound of that and how it resonates with a group of people with a common culture and a common language. And I think this is true. I mean, obviously people who are not Dutch can sing it and appreciate it. And it's a great hymn and a great tune. But there's something unique about the way that that applies to a specific group of people. There are other hymns in that same hymn book that come that are Swedish, based on Swedish songs or melodies. So these things are all can be appropriated for the purpose of glorifying God. And I don't know that they were originally written that way, but they certainly have been used and used for a long time for that purpose. Now, I'll just mention one other thing. I don't know, again, because maybe I'm so far out of the loop, but I'm from an era here in this part of the country where the playing of the song Dixie creates an emotional gut punch that you just can't pick up, I don't think, unless you were raised in the environment in which that was a very, very important tune. Every high school football game when I was growing up, they played Dixie. In my pagan days, I even frequented a nightclub where they played it every night, every Friday night at midnight. And if you did not stand when they played it, somebody would come over and punch you in the nose. But that's a common thing. There are certain places where I could go today with a boombox and start playing Dixie and people would stand up. Not many, but there's some that still do it.
And there'd be some who would call you racist because of the woke connotation. So that's a good example about how things change as soon as somebody else imposes it. When you were talking about We Gather Together as a hymn, I remember hearing the history of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. There's a history there. There were kids who were sick. They are weak, but he is strong. So oftentimes, if you can find out why a hymn was written, who was writing it, I think it makes it richer. But I wouldn't make the distinction in terms of sacred music, secular music. I would say, does music glorify God? And one of the things that happened is I was doing my survey of 80s, 90s, you know, first of all, by and large, it's hard to understand the words. you know, that you have to go back and now you can, okay, what are the lyrics to the song? What are they actually singing? Because I can't discern it. And to be honest with you, it's not because I have bad hearing. I couldn't always understand it when I was younger. And that's true of a lot of things. There's a funny story about my youngest daughter who misunderstood the lyrics to Yankee Doodle.
Okay.
And she actually thought it was, I guess he was a mailman. And that's how she would sing it. And it was like, no, that's not the words. She goes, no, those are the words, right? So being able to even know what the lyrics are important. But recently, I've been kind of looking into the idea of frequency and resonance. And a lot of the music that is soothing, is God glorifying, has a different attitude, you might say, toward it, as opposed to a lot of the frenetic music that came out of the 60s and the drug culture and everything else. I once learned that if you want to retain something, listen to Baroque music, because Baroque music matches the frequency of the human body. Hmm. And then you take a lot of the more modern music and it's antithetical to it, that it's certainly not something that you would listen to if you were trying to go to bed, or, you know, you were trying to, you know, get calmed down or something like that. So even the combination of how the music part of it is produced has a lot to do with whether or not people can join in together and sing it. Because a lot of times, my perception is there isn't even a tune. And what made regular songs, folk songs, camp songs, you know, songs you would sing in the car, is that they were tunes that were repeatable, as opposed to you kind of had to know it. And like in a lot of churches, when they have the bands and everything else, people turn into spectators because they don't know the tune, because there isn't a tune.
I remember some years ago reading a magazine dealing with popular music, especially the genre of hard rock and heavy metal music. It chronicled the progression of that genre into an era or an area where there was a popular band, I think it was in Germany, where they had recorded an album that was, and this is literally true. I never looked it up, but somebody I know did and said, yeah, that's what it is. They recorded a record or an album of chainsaws cutting into metal pipes. It was just this grinding metallic buzzing, that, and that was the music that people listened to. And you listen to some forms of this type of music, that's, it almost sounds like that. And again, some of it is very dark, that if it doesn't outright, you know, glorify demonic and satanic themes, then at least in terms of the lifestyle it promotes, it's not promoting a lifestyle of piety and holiness. Now, again, a man who's a farmer can write a song about his work as a farmer. It's not the same thing as singing the Te Deum in Latin, but it can also just as equally glorify God from the standpoint of what he's writing about and what his purpose is in doing it. Singing a song, you know, glorifying black magic and Satan and the highway to hell and all that sort of thing, I don't see that working. And this is an area where I think that there obviously is disagreement, because I have known, or heard at least, I've never been in the presence of it, of churches that have taken popular tunes from a song, and I'll mention this one again because it's an immensely popular song, it was at one time, it still remains so, the literal name of it is Highway to Hell. And it's a thumping hard rock song. But there are churches that have taken that tune, the tune to that song, and changed the words to make it more Christian. I'm not sure that works. At least I know it doesn't work for me.
Yeah. No, I understand. And this is where we'll get into the realm of individual taste and whatnot. I have to laugh in terms of different styles and what people like and what they don't like, because in a consumer-oriented society, it's not uncommon for people to even choose a church based on, I don't like the music, or I do like the music, I don't feel it. It's, you know, various different things. But when it comes right down to it, again, it has to do with what is the object of it. I don't speak any of the languages, but I have seen videos of Africans praising God. Not at all how I would normally think of it, but there's a sense of reverence to what they're doing, but they're doing it within a style. So I don't think styles eliminate something from being used. It's whether or not it brings someone closer to his proper place in terms of the kingdom of God. And I think that's why I don't like the secular sacred distinction, because even if you're singing about your dog who is sick, which you could write a song about your dog who is sick and what a good dog he was, does the sentiment glorify God, or are you going outside the parameters of what God's word says? And since God's word addresses every area of life and thought, that can be just as much a holy song offered up to the Lord.
Yeah, that sacred-secular distinction, of course, is not biblical. It's based on Greek Aristotelian Thomistic philosophy, common in Roman Catholicism, among other places, you know, where you've got certain things restricted purely to the religious life, and everything outside of that is secular. There are two different paths. We don't need to get off into that, but that's how that distinction arises. And on that particular note, I would encourage our listeners, from a personal standpoint, to get a flavor of how ancient Christians sang, because most of us are familiar with either modern Protestant evangelical worship, heaven forbid, excuse my opinion, or traditional Protestant worship, like you'd find in a Lutheran hymnal or the old Methodist hymnal or the Trinity hymnal in Reformed churches, and also, you know, Catholic worship from, say, the traditional Latin Mass era. And so between the Protestant and the Catholic divide, most people have no concept whatsoever that there's an entire other world of Christianity that existed outside of those two divisions. And I mean the churches of the East. And, for example, the church that the Rushduni family were part of, the Armenian Apostolic Church, which have their own traditions of music and how they chant and sing. Now, another one of those groups, today it's simply known as the Church of the East. And this refers specifically to those Christian churches, very similar to the Armenian church. But these are the churches that flourished in what is now modern-day Iraq and Iran. That you can find, I believe, in modern Iraq, what's left of it, there are still groupings of these Christians, and they date back thousands of years almost. And they still worship, and they still have their liturgy in the ancient language. It's not quite Aramaic, it's more Syriac, but it is very, very close, from what scholars say, to the language that Jesus himself spoke, and probably very close to how the earliest Christians worshipped in terms of the tone of the music, the chant, and the words. And you can hear it, say, when they sing or chant the Lord's Prayer. To me, again, this is one of these things we're talking about personal, there's something in this that is transformative, but it transcends all ages. That in a way that contemporary music just simply does not. And I think it's unfortunate that more people within our circles, for example, are not familiar with this type of singing and these type of traditions.
But the amazing part is now, with a couple of clicks on your mouse, you can hear Gregorian chant. You can hear the things that you referenced. You can even hear the African hymns and how they're sung in their language. And I don't think God has a preference. Oh, I like music with a flute more than I like music with a cello. I think when we offer up praises to God, and, you know, we're supposed to praise with our voice, praise with our songs, I think that will reorient people to a different way to approach music. And I think that's a healthy thing. And I don't think it's something that people have thought about. I know my husband and I, he's 5 years older than me, but we basically grew up in the same era. There were times when we would be on a long trip and he would say, oh, go find this group or that group. And then we would just, our jaws would drop. And we'd say, we sang those lyrics when we were younger? I mean, seriously? They're so wrong. And depending on how the culture has gone, some things that seemed innocent now seem kind of creepy in today's climate. And then some of the other ones, what were we thinking? We were glorifying something that certainly didn't have biblical overtones or undertones. And one of the major shifts, because I grew up in the 60s and we would sing show tunes, mm-hmm. and there were Broadway tunes and everything else. Well, you go back and now there's a Broadway channel. And I look like, first of all, I don't know half the musicals that they're talking about, but they always have these weird storylines about the woman whose husband leaves because he was a homosexual, but they're trying to figure out what to do with their son's bar mitzvah. I mean, that's a musical. I don't even remember the name of it, but I was sitting there going, huh? A lot of the stories that go with musicals are often not necessarily things that make people live better lives. Either they're distortions of history, or the bad guy or the good guy has everything to do with the worldview of the people who wrote the music. So I think it's something that everybody should just listen to. Go listen to your favorite music and then ask yourself, how does it line up with the admonition in Scripture? Whatever thing is pure, whatever is right, whatever is good, think on those things. Because 9 times out of 10, those songs will play in your head. And I hate to say this, but some of the songs I listen to get prepared for this, I just got to get out of my head. And the only way I get it out of my head is to find a hymn and start singing it and hopefully to override that other thing. That's how powerful music can be, because I do think it creates grooves in your mind or your brain somehow.
Well, I think that's absolutely correct. And I think what you just said is a good place for us to wind up this discussion. It's a good encouragement to people in terms of what they can listen to and the purpose of music and the lyrics. I hope what we have said will be an encouragement to others to think through these things and to crank out some good music that glorifies God.
And I'll close with this. I love a lot of the hymns that are sung, but I've noticed that as a body, the church tends not to sing dominion-oriented songs anymore.
Right.
It's the idea that Jesus loves me and I'm glad he's there for me no matter what. I was a sinner. He saved me. I'm grateful. I'm going to heaven. All that is true. However, it doesn't exactly always give people their marching orders. And armies would march on songs. They would march on tunes, things that would keep them together. And I'm hoping that for those who are listening, if they or they know someone who is inclined in the area of creating music and songs, that the dominion mandate, the idea of the victory in Christ, is communicated in these songs. And yeah, okay, life can be difficult. Of course, we're not fully sanctified. This is not heaven. Okay, heaven has yet to come down, but we're to make it as ambassadors and soldiers for Christ, two different orientations to what we're supposed to do that would encourage people. And the way you described it, Charles, that certain music stirs your soul, that's, I think, what we need today. We need people to realize that our side wins and we should sing. Not that our side wins in the future, but that we can win in time and eternity.
Absolutely. Good point, and I hope our listeners have appreciated our discussion and maybe send us an email about what they think.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. Thanks for joining us, and hope you'll join us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.